So we've been walking through Jude. And last week, the text that we looked at, it didn't lend itself to a pleasant sermon. It wasn't something that I relished being able to preach. It wasn't something that was enjoyable. In fact, I had some conversations with people after the service and said, yeah, that was hard. Like, some of the things that Jude says, they were not fun to talk about, but they were necessary. You see, Jude, he's not overprotecting. He's not shielding us from reality. He isn't coddling us. Jude isn't trying to make us feel safe and comfortable. He's warning us. He is also encouraging us. We get some of that at times at the beginning of his letter and at the end of his letter. We're going to be encouraged, so don't lose heart. But he also warns us. He gives us strong warnings. And we need that just as much as we need encouragement. So last week, we were reminded of judgment. We saw that Jude gave us these three stories from the Old Testament in which people and angels and cities had sinned against God and rejected him, and by doing that, brought his judgment upon them. And then Jude gave us this reality check. He said, those stories, they're not just stories from the past. They're for your instruction. You're to learn from them. You're to see the sin and the judgment of these people, and you're not to follow in their way, because the end result will be the same for you. And then we saw that that should give us a reason to hate sin, to kill sin, to flee from sin. So Jude gives us a strong warning. Don't forget the gospel and follow after false teaching, which leads to sin and death. Remember the gospel. Even more, contend for the gospel. Contend for the gospel, because false teaching has wormed its way into your church. And false teaching, as we saw a couple weeks ago, it can take many forms. It can come to us in the form of a knock on the door. It can come to us in the form of a television program on a Sunday morning. It can come to us in the form of our Facebook news feed. It can come to us in the form of a visitor to our church. False teaching can come to us as someone claiming to be a Christian, but teaching doctrine that is contrary to Scripture. Or false teaching may be more subtly finding its way into our lives. It may be coming into our lives through cultural values and norms that are so entrenched in our society that we have begun to just accept them as right and true, and yet they lead us away from the gospel. False teaching is really anything that promotes ideas or beliefs that lead us to reject the gospel. So Jude isn't talking here. He's not talking about the difference between interpretations of what we consider orthodoxy. He's not talking about different circles within the Christian faith. I'm not arguing that any and all denominations or associations of churches outside of the Reformed Baptist camp are false teachers. Jude isn't talking about Reformed Baptist versus Dutch Reformed. He's not talking about Grace Brethren versus Presbyterian. He's talking about Christian versus not Christian. Jude he's talking about holding to what is essential to the faith and holding what ultimately will lead to our condemnation. And so these false teachers we're looking at in Jude are those who reject what is essential to the faith and hold out something that will condemn to hell all who embrace it. So we need to be able to identify, we need to be able to recognize false teachers. And to do that, we're going to be answering two questions this morning. What are these false teachers like, and why does that matter to us? What are these false teachers like, and why does that matter to us? So to answer the first question, we're going to see from this text five different ways to identify false teachers. And this isn't all that Scripture has to say on false teaching. The more that I studied it, the more I saw it is everywhere in Scripture. And so there's more than just what Jude says, but Jude has five ways that we can identify false teachers. You could call this Jude's five marks of a false church. This could be in Mark Dever's book series, maybe. Just kidding. And this first question, we're going to spend much more time on than the second question. So if we get like 30, 35 minutes into this and we're still on question number one, don't freak out, because question two is a lot shorter. So question one, we may spend some more time on. Follow along as I begin reading in Jude, starting in verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 16. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own positions of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So last week, we finished in verse 8. And we only covered half of verse 8, which is probably a really terrible way to finish, but that's what we did. We finished halfway through, and we saw that the people, these false teachers in Jude's church, we saw that they were guilty of the same sins as the people in the Old Testament. So we saw that the people of Israel, they rejected God's authority. The fallen angels, they rejected God's authority, and so have the false teachers. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they defiled the flesh, and so have the false teachers. So last week we looked at those first two sins in verse 8. Defile the flesh, reject authority. And this week we're going to look more closely at the third and final sin, blaspheming the glorious ones. Now that's kind of a strange phrase. In fact, you're only going to see it one other place in the New Testament. And ironically enough, we read it this morning. It's in 2 Peter. David Westner finished with it, blaspheming the glorious ones. So that's kind of a strange phrase. What does it mean to blaspheme, and what does it mean that these are the glorious ones? Often when we hear the word blaspheme, we think of it in the context of the Gospels. Jesus will make some statement that either directly or indirectly speaks to him being God, and the religious leaders don't like it because they don't think he's God, and what do? They claim blasphemy. So Jesus says something, he'll say something like, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And what do the religious leaders do? They respond and they say amongst themselves, "This man's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." Or Jesus is standing trial before the religious leaders, and they ask him who he is. And they ask, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And instead of saying yes or no, Jesus, he gives them a quote. He quotes from a passage in Daniel that directly speaks to the Messiah, that people in the Jewish culture would know. That's talking about the Messiah. And Jude says, "That's me." Or Jesus says, "That's me." And what do the religious leaders do? They say, "We don't need any more proof. He just said it. That's blasphemy." And so oftentimes when we hear the word blasphemy, we think about it in that context. We think about it in a more narrow sense, in a more narrow definition, claiming to be God, but not being God, which ironically enough, Jesus never committed blasphemy because he is God and he claimed to be God. But the definition of blasphemy, it extends beyond simply claiming to be God and not being God. It really involves any kind of offensive speech or actions against God. It's being offensive towards God. And so the term here translated in verse 8 as blasphemy, it can also be translated as denigrate or defame or revile or disrespect or slander. It's got a broad meaning. But to understand its meaning in this context, we need to understand who Jude is talking about when he says glorious ones. Now, we can say with some certainty that we're talking about supernatural beings, glorious ones. But is it good angels or is it bad angels? And I'm going to be honest. Casey can tell you that I wrestled with this for days. Like, she would leave and come home, and I'd still just be sitting on the couch like, "I don't know. I can't decide. This is really tough." Because these commentators are all giving good evidence for both sides. So I want to say this with a grain of salt, that there's good evidence that it could be good angels. Jude seems to make it sound like good angels in one sense. But then you read 2 Peter, and it definitely sounds like bad angels. So the argument for good angels is, why would Jude care that they're disrespecting demons. Like, of all of the things that false teachers can be saying, why is he even going to bring up that they're disrespecting demons? Like, is that even a sin? Like, should I care about demons? Should I really give a hoot about a demon? But then on the other side of things, you read 2 Peter, and he definitely seems to be saying these are demons. So I want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I'm going to say that he's talking about demons. And he does that by saying glorious ones. So he doesn't say angels. He says glorious ones. And so Jude is saying that not that the people, that the false teachers are necessarily just being impolite to demons, but really that they're not taking them seriously. That they're not looking at these demons and saying, you know, they've got a lot of power. And not that I'm going to submit to their power, but I need to, in the name of Jesus, rebuke them. I need to turn to God and his authority when addressing demons. And instead they're saying, demons, not a big deal. I can handle those guys. And so they're blaspheming the glorious ones. They're not, in that sense, submitting to the authority of God. So it's not about, are they submitting to demons? But it's about, are they submitting to God? And so to combat this false teaching, Jude gives us an illustration in verses 9 and 10, much like he gave us three illustrations last week. Now, these illustrations, it's kind of unique because it's not found in Scripture. Jude tells this story about a dispute over Moses' body. He says that the archangel Michael was contending with the devil, which immediately we hear contending. That reminds me of verse 3, right? We're to contend for the faith delivered once to this, once and for all to the saints. So contend. Michael is contending with the devil. And he's contending with the devil over Moses' body. Now, Jude doesn't give us much background here. But other writers in Jude's day were also talking about this same story. And the way the story goes is that there was this dispute over Moses' body that involved whether or not Moses should have an honorable burial. So Michael the archangel is saying Moses should be honored and buried in a proper way, and the devil is saying, no, he shouldn't. He should be given to me and treated in a really poor way. And so what does the devil do? He does what he does best, and he slanders Moses. He tries to make Moses sound bad. He talks about all of his failings, all of his wrongdoing, all of his sin, and he says Moses doesn't deserve an honorable burial. But instead of pronouncing the judgment upon the devil himself, Michael the archangel submits to God's authority. And he says, the Lord rebuke you. He defers to God. Michael didn't overstep his boundary of authority. And so Jude connects this story back to the sin of the false teachers. Unlike Michael, who didn't overstep his place of authority, the false teachers have set themselves up, even against demons, and said, no big deal, I can do what I want. And Michael the archangel, he even says, the Lord rebuke you. And the false teachers say, who cares about demons? And so once again, Jude reminds us of how heinous the sin of the false teachers is. They are an authority unto themselves. Not even Michael the archangel behaved with such audacity as these false teachers. And so in verse 10, Jude points out the irony in all of this. He's saying, these false teachers, they claim special authority. They put themselves even above glorious ones, even above supernatural beings. And yet, they behave not even like humans. They behave like animals. They follow their base instincts, their base desires. Just their sex drive is what spurs them on. That's definitely not like a glorious supernatural being. That's definitely not even just like a human. That's like an animal. They're acting like animals. And this behavior, it's not just foolish, it's destructive. Now, I just mentioned that Jude gets this story from somewhere outside of Scripture. And so I do want to say a brief word about what do we do with this story. Because then later, Jude also is going to quote from 1 Enoch. He's actually going to quote from Enoch himself, and that's found in 1 Enoch. So I want to say a word about that. The story about the dispute over Moses' body, it's from what's called the Testament of Moses. And the way that we should handle this is that we should recognize the short story found here in Jude. We should recognize that as fully inspired and fully authoritative, not because it's in the Testament of Moses, but because it's here in Jude. So if Jude didn't include this story in his letter, we really wouldn't be able to say that Moses' body was disputed over. But because it's here in Jude, we can trust it. This is God's word. Jude is God's word. So what Jude includes, we can take and say, It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's inspired. And the themes that Jude draws from in both the Testament of Moses and then later in 1 Enoch, the themes that we see here in Jude, they're not unique. They're not new. They're not something that is added into Scripture. And if you took out these stories, then we wouldn't have the principles that are found here. No, these themes, they're found in other places of Scripture. There's plenty of places we can see that talk about people disrespecting God's authority, people not subjugating themselves to God. We talked about the Garden of Eden in our first week together. It goes all the way back to there. And so we don't need to necessarily be unhinged when we read these things. They are kind of foreign to us. It's probably not often that we would think, yeah, what happened to Moses' body? But Jude tells us. He tells us that it was disputed over. So we can still say confidently, even with what's in Jude, that we have God's fully inspired, fully reliable, fully authoritative revelation to us. And so it's God in his fully authoritative revelation that we must submit. And unlike these false teachers, they don't submit to it. They creep into the church unnoticed. They refuse to bow to God's authority. And Jude wants to make this abundantly clear. And so he gives us three more examples. He gives us Cain, the way of Cain. He gives us Balaam's error, and he gives us Korah's rebellion. He says, woe to them, meaning God's judgment is upon them, for they have followed in the pattern of these three chief sinners from the Old Testament. The story of Cain and Abel describes Cain's murder of his brother Abel after Abel had offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't. And the story, it follows directly after man's fall into sin. And so you have Genesis 3, man's fall into sin. Genesis 4, story of Cain and Abel. It's as though Moses, the writer of Genesis, says, you want to know what it looks like to live in a world that is fallen? You want to know what Genesis 3, how it works itself out? Let me give you the chief example. Boom, Genesis 4, the story of Cain. And so Cain resents God's established order. He doesn't like the, maybe you could say, system that God has in place for this world. He didn't like that his sacrifice, his offering, maybe wasn't what God desired. And so he rebels against that. He throws off God's authority. He rejects God's way for him, and he kills his brother. And Jude wants us to see that these false teachers likely are not killing people, but they are behaving with the same mindset as Cain. And in the same way, Balaam also rebelled against God. He was this prophet from outside of Israel, and he was hired by the king of Moab to curse the Israelites. But instead of cursing them, he blesses them, which makes it sound like Balaam sounds like a pretty nice guy, like sounds like a good dude. He blesses the Israelites. But we got to read a little bit further in the story, because shortly after this story of blessing God's people, there's another story of the Israelite men being enticed into sexual sin. The text actually says, the people began to whore after the daughters of Moab. And not only that, but as a result, the Israelites then joined the Moabites in worshiping false gods. And so God sends a plague and he kills 24,000 of them. Then later in the story, the Israelites, they go to war against these same people who had earlier lured them into sexual sin. But the people of Israel, they didn't learn their lesson from before, and they brought the same women back into their camp. Listen to what Moses says. Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord, and so the plague came on the congregation of the Lord. Did you catch that reference to Balaam? Balaam wasn't such a nice guy. In fact, he was behind the entire incident with the Moabite women, enticing the men into sexual sin. This was his way of getting around the fact that he couldn't directly curse God's people. Remember, he had been hired to curse them. He was in it for the money. And when he couldn't get his money by cursing them, he said, I got to come up with another plan. If I can get the Israelites destroyed by another route, I'll get paid just the same. And so Balaam was in it for the money. Sure, he obeyed God when God intervened and forced his hand to bless them. But when God didn't intervene, didn't force his hand to bless, he did what he could to get his money. In the same way, the false teachers in the church that Jude is writing to, they've rejected God's authority out of a desire for selfish gain. And finally, Jude gives the example of Korah's rebellion, another well-known Old Testament passage for Jude's readers. While wandering in the wilderness, Korah is displeased with Moses' leadership, and so he instigates this rebellion, and Moses responds by saying this. It's something of a challenge to Korah. "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." So Moses is saying, if these men, if they die a natural death, say in 5 minutes or in 50 years, if they die just a normal death, I don't have God's authority, I shouldn't be in leadership, their rebellion is justified. But if, say, the ground opens up and swallows them whole, if that happens, then I should be in leadership, not because I'm this great leader, but because God has given his authority to me, and they've despised not me, but the Lord. And so yet again, we have this example of those who have rejected God's authority. Because what happens? The earth opens up and it swallows Korah's rebellion. Jude gives this illustration to remind us once more that the false teachers have taken the same path as Korah. They've rebelled against God by claiming this special revelation. They say they have these dreams in verse 8. They have this special revelation, and it gives them, they say, a license to sin. And just like Korah, they too will perish for their sin. So what can we learn from these verses about what false teachers are like? Well, first off, the first mark of a false teacher, the first way we can identify a false teacher, is that they're identified by their rejection of God's authority. We have God's authority. We have it right here. It's our Bibles. And false teachers love to step outside the bounds of God's revealed word. They like to come up with new ideas. They love that we live in a world where everything new is considered better. That fits perfectly in with false teaching. J.I. Packer, he wrote this short poem that describes the spirit of our age. "The newer is the truer. Only what is recent is decent. Every shift of ground is a step forward. And every latest word must be hailed as the last word on its subject." And that's the definition of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. It's the idea that newer is always better. And false teachers love to promote this. But they often won't just say, "Hey, let's do away with the Bible. It's ancient." Or they won't say, "Let's ditch the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints because it's outdated." It's much more subtle. It's much more appealing. Brian McLaren is one of the early leaders of the movement called the Emerging Church. Rob Bell came out of this same movement. And the basic drumbeat of the Emerging Church is change. We need to move away from the, quote, conventional view of Christianity and embrace this new, fresh way to be Christians. It's deeply rooted in postmodern thought, which promotes the belief that truth is relative and changing. So obviously this presents a problem with when postmodernity infiltrates the church, and you see the emerging church as a result. Because the church is founded on the uncompromising, unshifting truth of the gospel. But the emerging church and those who lead it are moving away from absolute truth. They're shifting away from the unshifting truth, and they're embracing relative truth, truth that changes. Brian McLaren is one of those leaders. Listen to what he says in his book, ironically entitled, "Everything Must Change." He says this, "As a follower of God in the way of Jesus, I've been involved in a profoundly interesting and enjoyable conversation for the last 10 years or so. It's a conversation about what it means to be a, quote, new kind of Christian. Not an angry and reactionary fundamentalist, not a stuffy traditionalist, not a blasé nominalist, not a wishy-washy liberal, not a new agey religious hipster, not a crusading religious imperialist, and not an overly enthused Bible-waving fanatic, but something fresh and authentic and challenging and adventurous. This conversation has been necessary because the versions of Christianity we inherited are largely flattened, watered down, and tame." In some sense, that sounds appealing. That sounds good. Like, I don't want to be an angry, reactionary fundamentalist. I don't want to be a stuffy traditionalist. I don't want to be a wishy-washy liberal. I don't want to be any of the things that McLaren deems to be the current Christian. He's convincing. He makes me think, I want to be a new kind of Christian. That sounds good. But then he unpacks some of his greatest faults with the current Christian, with the, we could say, Orthodox faith. And he does it by rewriting Mary's song of praise when she learns that she's going to give birth to the Christ. And McLaren, he rewrites it to be consistent with what he calls Orthodox theology. So he rewrites what Mary says, and then he says, this is what Orthodox theology is. So it's supposed to be satirical. So please, here it is satirical. And he tries to show us that we're in desperate need of what he calls a new kind of Christian. So these are the words he puts in Mary's mouth. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my personal Savior. For he has been mindful of the correct saving faith of his servant. My spirit will go to heaven when my body dies, for the Mighty One has provided forgiveness, assurance, and eternal security for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who have correct saving faith and orthodox articulations of belief from generation to generation. He will overcome the damning effects of original sin with his mighty arm. He will damn to hell those who believe they can be saved through their own efforts or through any religion other than the new one he is about to form. He will condemn followers of other religions to hell, but bring to heaven those with correct belief. He has filled correct believers with spiritual blessings, but will send those who are not elect to hell forever. He has helped those with correct doctrinal understanding, remembering to be merciful to those who believe in the correct theories of atonement, just as our preferred theologians throughout history have articulated. So he calls into question all sorts of doctrine, like election, hell, salvation through Christ alone, even substitutionary atonement, the fact that Jesus went on the cross to bear our sins. He questions the very idea that there is right theology and wrong theology. Did you hear how many times he inserted the word correct into his paragraph? Correct saving faith, correct belief, correct doctrinal understandings, and my favorite, correct theories of atonement. Because there's multiple ways people believe that we can understand the atonement, the fact that Jesus died for our sins. He makes holding fast to the doctrine taught in Scripture sound uppity and cold-hearted and devoid of relationship with God. Because we don't want to be a people just filled with knowledge. We don't want to be a people with just correct doctrinal understanding. That is false religion itself. But we want to be in relationship with God, and that relationship is built on knowing him, on understanding who he is, on seeking to know him rightly. And that means that we should care about right doctrine and wrong doctrine. I mean, what does McLaren think is better? Incorrect doctrinal understanding? What's he throwing out there for us? Well, yeah, he does kind of want incorrect doctrinal understanding. He calls it change. McLaren is saying that the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, it needs to be rewritten. He's saying God's word as he gave it to us isn't good enough. We need a new way to read it. We need a new way to interpret it. We need a new way to be Christian. Listen to what Tim Challies says about McLaren's paragraph that I just read to you. Challies says, "Time would fail me to even begin to address all the doctrines he mocks and belittles, even in this one paragraph. Suffice it to say that no doctrine is safe with those closest to the heart of the gospel, the ones that disgust McLaren the most. Just this one paragraph ought to shock and disgust any Christian." And McLaren is just one such false teacher today that has tried to brand this new Christianity. That's not Christianity at all. Rob Bell's doing the same thing. False teachers in Jude's day were rejecting God's authority. They were setting themselves up as an authority that was greater than God's. They were putting aside the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And they were saying, we have something new to present to you. We have something better than your orthodox, conventional, bland, stuffy Christian faith. We have the new thing, and it's much better. And the same thing is happening today. Heretics like Brian McLaren want us to believe that what God has said in the Bible isn't good enough. We need a new brand of Christianity. And so he reinterprets Scripture. He reframes God's word in a way that aligns with his own agenda. And he rebrands it as a new way to be Christian. But that's not what it is at all. It's not a new way to be Christian. It's an old way to be a false teacher. McLaren's new Christianity is just a repackaging of Satan's lies from the false teachers in Jude's day. They presented Satan's lies as though they had received dreams, special revelations from heaven. And now McLaren presents Satan's lies as though he has this new, fresh insight into the foundational truths we believe of God's word. False teachers are doing the same thing today that they were doing in Jude's day. Satan's strategies haven't changed. So what's one way that we can identify false teachers? They reject God's authority. They replace it with their own. They take his word, they cut a hole in it, they plop out everything it says, they plop in all of their new stuff, and they say, see, still God's word. But it's just their own ideas. It's false teaching. And so we can identify false teachers by the fact that they reject God's authority. And then we come to our second way that we can identify false teachers. And Jude gives us this answer in verse 12. He says, the false teachers are hidden reefs at your love feasts. In other words, he's saying, false teachers aren't easily recognizable. They're sneaky. Remember what Jude said in his letter? He said that these false teachers had crept into the church. He said that they had wormed their way into the church. They snuck in without being found out. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus warns us of false teachers in Matthew 7. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul says in his farewell speech to the elders at the church at Ephesus, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among them, your own selves will arise, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. 2 Peter also warns his readers that false teachers will come upon them and who will, quote, secretly bring in destructive heresies. So one of the chief marks of a false teacher is their sneakiness. They creep into the church. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. They come in unnoticed. They're hidden reefs at your love feasts. They don't come in flaunting their opposition to the gospel. They come in flaunting their winsomeness. They come in flaunting their charisma. They come in with every appearance of godliness. Pick up a book by Joel Osteen. Pick up a book by Joyce Meyer. Get a copy of Rob Bell's latest read. They look innocent enough. There's nothing to tip you off to the fact that you're holding false teaching. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants to convince us. He wants to put it right under our noses and get us thinking, this sounds good. I should believe this. So Jude says, be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you believe. Be careful what you read, because false teachers are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They're ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. We should be reminded of Little Red Riding Hood and her visit to see her grandma. The wolf is masquerading as her grandma. He looks, he gives every appearance that he's her grandma, and yet there's something that's just off. And in the same way, we hear false teaching, we read false teaching, and it should prick our ears and we should say, there's something that's just off. You look pretty good, you sound pretty right, but there's something that just isn't right. So be on your guard. Know the truth of God's word. Be prepared to contend for the gospel, because false teachers are ever present in our society. They're capable of sneaking into our lives unnoticed. And so we know false teachers by their rejection of God's authority and by their sneakiness. We also know false teachers by their desire for personal gain. The mark of a false teacher, it's already showed up here in Jude's letter when he compared false teachers to Balaam, saying that the false teachers abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. And now here in verse 12, he says that they are shepherds feeding themselves. He's bringing up the same point again. These false teachers are out for personal gain. Shepherds were always expected to look out for the best interest of their sheep. The kings of Israel were often called shepherds. And that's because they were to look out for the nation. They were to guide, and they were to care for, and they were to protect, and they were to serve the nation. In fact, Jude is probably remembering the words of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, God rebukes the Israelite leaders. And in chapter 34, verse 10, he says, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. Pastors in the New Testament are often called shepherds because they too are supposed to guide and protect and serve the flock, the church of God. And so it appears that the false teachers who had crept into the church that Jude's writing to had gotten themselves into leadership positions. They had snuck in and now were promoting ideas even from a leadership role. But instead of ensuring that the sheep were fed, these shepherds were feeding themselves. They were looking out for their own self-interest. This is so incredibly relevant today within the prosperity gospel. This is the prosperity gospel. I've mentioned them before, but all of these people, from Joel Osteen to Joyce Meyer to Creflo Dollar to Benny Hinn, they've all lived incredibly extravagant lives. Now, we shouldn't equate material wealth with sin. That's not what the Bible does. But Paul does draw a connection between monetary gain and false teaching in the book of 1 Timothy. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So don't hear me say that wealth is sin, but do hear me say that false teachers will promote false teaching in order to gain wealth. It happens. It happened in Jude's day. It happens today. They give the appearance of godliness, but they're in for personal gain. And that shouldn't be surprising, considering that the very theology of the prosperity gospel is about material wealth. It's about just getting stuff at the expense of godliness. One of the chief tenets of the prosperity gospel is that we can and should accumulate much wealth as an evidence that God is blessing us. You want to be blessed, you should have money. If you don't have money, you may not be blessed. That's wrong. Is monetary wealth a blessing from God for his children? Yes. But is it because you're either in right relationship or wrong relationship that you gain wealth? No. Listen to what Creflo Dollar says. He says, "The Bible says that wealth is stored up for the righteous. However, it will remain stored up until you claim it. Therefore, claim it now. You possess the ability to seize and command wealth and riches to come to you. Exercise that power by speaking faith-filled words daily and taking practical steps to eradicate debt. Like God, you can speak spiritual blessings into existence. Remember, doubt keeps silent, but faith speaks." Number one, the Bible talks about work being a good thing. We should work for our wealth. Like, men and women who have much wealth have worked hard for. And here, Creflo Dollar is making so little of work because he's saying, just speak and you'll get wealth. Just speak and you'll have it. That's not right. And number two, we should recognize that Creflo Dollar, he has a lot of money himself. He has 2 multi-million dollar houses as well as a private jet. When his ministry was audited by the U.S. Senate, it was reported back as uncooperative. Then Ministry Watch, it's an organization that reviews Christian ministries based on their financial accountability and their transparency. It reviewed Creflo Dollar's ministry, and it rated him with an F, and it put him on the donor alert watch list, which just means that they highly, 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 highly discourage people from giving to his ministry because it's probably not going to his ministry. In other words, Creflo Dollar gives every appearance of being a shepherd who feeds himself. I could go on and on with false teachers from the prosperity gospel who exploit people for their money, who twist God's word in order to make people think, I need to give money to their ministry so that I can be blessed. But that's not how it works. They're shepherds feeding themselves. So we can identify a false teacher by the fact that they reject God's authority, by the fact that they're sneaky, and by the fact that they're in it for personal gain. We can also identify false teachers by their lack of usefulness or their lack of benefit to the church. Jude says that these false teachers are like waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. So both metaphors draw from nature, and they speak to something that serves no purpose. Clouds are meant to retain water and drop rain. Trees are meant to bear fruit and thrive. A fruitful tree, it's a popular biblical metaphor for godliness. We just recited it. Psalm 1, it gives us that. It tells us that the blessed man is one who is like a tree that is planted by streams of water and that it yields its fruit in season. Its leaf never withers. The godly person is like a flourishing tree, while the false teachers are like a fruitless, dead tree, uprooted. Or if you want to go back to the Psalm 1 metaphor, the false teachers, they're like chaff that the wind sweeps away. They have no profitable purpose. They make these great claims about their teaching, but it proves of no spiritual benefit. They make empty promises that can't hold true. Sound like people today making empty promises that don't hold true? Talked about Harold Camping a few weeks back. He claimed to know when the end of the world would be, when Jesus would return. He was wrong. People banked their lives on that. It proved profitless. In fact, it was detrimental to them. Or you read books that have 14 steps to this, 5 steps to this, but they're founded not on God's word, and so they will prove fruitless in the Christian life. They won't cultivate godliness. Now, don't be mistaken. They may quote the Bible. They may talk about God,
They may use Christianese language, but they distort his word and make it say things it doesn't say. So beware of false teachers who make claims and hold out promises that good doctrine, that sound good, that sound like good doctrine, but are devoid of the truth of God's word. Because such claims, they prove empty. So not only can we identify false teachers by their empty claims, that was mark number 4, but we can also identify them, mark number 5, by their claims that do prove something, but it's something really bad. Their teachings aren't just devoid of benefit to believers. Their teachings are also filled with what will harm believers. Jude says that they're like wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. He says that they're like wandering stars. Now ask a sailor to follow a wandering star, and that could lead to his death. And so their teachings are dangerous. They're reckless. Don't toy with their teachings. Don't try to find the silver lining in what they say. As one commentator says, instead of edifying other Christians, it soils them like the dirt thrown up by a stormy sea. And so false teachers, they can be identified by both the lack of benefit in their teaching, like waterless clouds and fruitless trees, as well as by the harmful substance in their teaching, like wild waves and wandering stars. So we've seen the 5 marks of a false teacher that Jude presents. They're marked by rejection of God's authority. They're marked by their sneakiness. They're marked by their desire for personal gain. They're marked by their lack of benefit to the church, and they're marked by their abundance of harm to the church. Those are the 5 marks of a false teacher that Jude gives us. And so now briefly, I also want to talk about why this shouldn't matter to us. And if you looked at verses 14 to 16, we don't have time to spend there this morning, but if you look at those verses, we read them earlier, we'll see that ultimately judgment awaits the false teachers, and judgment awaits those who follow their false teaching. Jude quotes from Enoch, and he says that the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming back, and he is going to judge all the ungodly. He says it like 4 times, all the ungodly, for their ungodly deeds, for their ungodly words, for the fact that they have shaken their fist at God. And so we do see, ultimately, that's why it matters to us. Like, we should identify false teachers, flee from what they say, because God's judgment awaits those who reject the gospel. But I think that maybe we can think more deeply about this, why it matters. I think that there's maybe more layers that we can peel back. And so I want to spend just a few minutes peeling back some of those layers. So identifying and rejecting false teachers and their teachings, it matters to us, first of all, because as Christians, we should stand up for truth. I mean, that's the basic drumbeat of Jude's entire letter, is that truth matters. Contend for the truth. Contend for the gospel. We live in a time when truth is readily jettisoned. It's readily disregarded. It's even looked down upon. False teachers love to twist the truth, to distort reality. How much more important then is it that we stand for truth? So identifying and rejecting false teachers matters because truth matters. Jude calls us to contend for the faith, to stand up for the truth of the gospel. And so in our relativistic world, that's what we should do. Now, it also matters because when we live in light of the truth, when we walk in obedience to the truth, we experience the greatest good. Over and over again, God shows us in his word that our greatest good is found in walking obediently to his truth. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses exhorts the people to teach God's commandments to their children. And listen to what he says when he says, now this is what you're to say when your children ask, why should we follow God's commandments? Listen to what their answer was to be. The Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. So they were to walk in his commandments. They were to walk in light of the truth for their good always. We see a similar idea in the New Testament. John writes about how God's commandments are not burdensome. Jesus talks about how those who take his yoke upon them, that they will experience rest for their souls. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Walking in God's truth isn't meant to weigh us down. It's not meant to be a drag. It's not supposed to be something that entangles us. Walking in God's truth is meant to bring the greatest freedom and joy in life. Listen to what David says in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So if following God's commandments, if walking in God's truth brings the greatest good, then we should also recognize the flip side, that rejecting his truth will bring us the greatest harm. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, the biblical writers make this connection between false teaching and our harm, or even more specifically, between false teaching and slavery to sin. In 2 Peter, while addressing this issue of false teachers, Peter says, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." False teachers hold out hope. They hold out promise. They hold out what looks good and beneficial to us. They promise freedom, but in reality, they provide slavery. Paul makes a similar point in Galatians. He connects false teaching and slavery to sin. Turn with me to Galatians real briefly. There's a few different passages that show this. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved in you." And so Paul says that there are these false teachers who snuck in, and they wanted to get the believers' freedom. They wanted to enslave them. And yet when Paul, when he rejects them, when he refuses to submit, what is preserved? The truth. Then turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" And he finishes in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Sound anything like what Jude says? False teachers have crept into the church unnoticed. Stand for the faith. Confess. Contend for the faith. But then the Bible goes one step further. It doesn't just say, okay, so we will be harmed when we follow false teaching because it will enslave us to our sin. The Bible also says that what we are enslaved to will ultimately destroy us. And the Proverbs are filled with it. We don't have time to go there this morning, but we see over and over in the Proverbs that those who fall into sin are destroyed by their sin. And the destruction that we experience from sin ultimately leads to God's judgment. So identifying false teachers and their teaching matters to us for four interrelated reasons. It should matter to us, one, because truth should matter to us. And truth should matter to us because, two, our greatest good is found in walking obediently in God's truth. Well, on the flip side, three, walking in disobedience leads to our greatest harm, which is for God's judgment. So recognize the marks of a false teacher. Don't be enslaved by their enticing words. Remember the truth of God's word. Remember the gospel. Remember that we've been reconciled to God through faith in his Son who went to the cross for our sins. And anybody who teaches anything differently, don't listen to them. False teaching will only burden us with sin. So don't forget the gospel. Contend for the faith. May we do that this week. Let's ask God to help us for this. Pray with me.